First of all, and unfortunately it was impossible for me to put these in any segment of order, so you just have to take them as they go. How can you help a negative, critical attitude in a teenager? You mentioned your 15-year-old not being allowed to gripe or complain. Well, number one, the most powerful tool we have is example. You can never forbid a child to gripe if you gripe yourself. So you got to deal with that problem. And then when you're setting a good example, then you can move in and lovingly advise and counsel. I never invoke forced legislation until I have resorted to other means of encouragement. Remember, the Bible says that a parent, particularly a father, should bring his children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so you have to nurture them, that's feed them, and that's instruct them the Word of God. And so I show them verses of Scripture, have them memorize some verses of Scripture. One couple told me today that they had their 3-year-old, before he could even read, memorize something like 13 verses of Scripture to get a new bicycle. I thought, that's a novel idea. I learned something neat there. And get them to learn these principles and then incorporate them in their lives and encourage them for spiritual reasons. And then when all else fails, use legalism. But as a last resort, how do you help your wife become more responsible in her areas of responsibility without seeming to nag? Or to continue to point these out to her? How do you help her improve in being responsible? Well, that's a great question, and let's not just limit it to responsibility. That's just a symptom of many areas. You can apply this to your own marriage. I dare say that you have areas that you'd like to see your partner improve on in. Now, you don't have to admit it. Don't raise any hands or anything. But number one, start here. Never make your love contingent on a change of your partner's behavior. You love that person because they are your partner. After all, they took their life in their hands to sentence themselves to you. So the least you can do is love them. You're commanded in the Word of God to love them. And start there. Then you take the pressure off. Now, if you come at them with the idea, now, if you do so-and-so, then I'll love you. That's sinful, it's wicked, it's very harmful. And if they have any good, normal red blood in them, they'll resent that. So do away with that. Love them. Unconditional love, as Christ loved the church. Okay, then, once you've settled that, then explain how you feel about a certain thing and encourage them in this area. But as the writer of the question indicated, never nag. That never is profitable. It only produces resentment. Whenever they move in a direction like that, don't be overly critical. Don't expect them to be like you. Wouldn't that be terrible? Accept the fact that although this is a minus, that you know they have other pluses. But whenever they move into an area of responsibility or fulfillment of those areas you're concerned about, always be very approving. People will respond to approval far better than they will to disapproval. And then if they're irresponsible in some areas, why, then you try to go around and pick up the pieces and be responsible for them. You remember, you are a helpmeet. Wife is a helpmeet to her husband, and a husband is to be submissive one to another and to be her Lord and her responsible one. So just don't expect her to be perfect. You ever thought of the tragedy of being married to an angel? Really? Wouldn't that be terrible? They're always up in the air harping on something. Besides, that's their sexless. Any volunteers? How can I help about... Or how can I go about helping my partner in strengthening areas that I find difficult to accept? Well, I guess we covered that. Reference yoked with non-Christians in friendship situation was at 1 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked together. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Thank you. discuss petting within marriage. I think it is fun. It is. I think it is the number one indoor sport. And there's a scriptural precedent, and the only reason it's mentioned is a guy got carried away and it was outdoor. Can you remember who did it? Isaac. Yeah, that old clown. He obviously he was doing something that made it clear she wasn't his sister. So, you know, you read between the lines. It says he was sporting. We call it petting. Well, whatever. I don't see anything wrong with it. I think it's the prelude to the act of marriage. And you'll find that it is a necessary part. And even you clerics can learn that it's fun, fun, fun. And there's a certain amount of it is necessary. And as you'll see in my book, if you read that, I point out to men, they have to realize that this is a necessary part. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced. Is anyone here who's single? Okay, just us married folks. I'm convinced more women are non-orgasmic in marriage because of about a time lag of maybe 30 seconds to 2 minutes. Most men think that when she becomes moist in the vaginal area with a proper amount of fluid, that that's the signal she's ready for lovemaking. It isn't. That's a misconception. But about 2 to 4 minutes after he notices that, she will be. When the lips of her vagina begin to swell, then she is. And so what happens is usually a man enters too soon, and he's all through just about the time she's ready to start. And I think once you understand that principle, you realize that petting has a very significant part. And by the way, all women are different. What turns one woman on doesn't turn another woman on. That's the reason a guy has to be very open and they discuss it freely so that he finds out what turns her on. And, you know, use what works. Can a melancholy be transformed to a sanguine through just... I feel like a total failure. Can a melancholy be transformed to a sanguine through just growing up? Absolutely not. Why expect why expect your partner to be anything other than what they are? They will not perform outside of their temperament potential. But accept them as what they are and let them relax in their natural God-given characteristics, understanding that they do not have to indulge their weaknesses, but they can concentrate on their strengths. What do you think of the Johnson O'Connor human engineering? Never heard of it before. So I can't say. Okay, I'll cover that. How can you help a negative critical attitude in a teenager? Well, I've already covered that, haven't I? Man, we're getting... Okay. How do we as parents let our children express their anger in a healthy way? I'm not sure it's healthy. In fact, all it does is create a bad habit. And they can get angry. I told someone at breakfast this morning, I had one child that for a number of years... He was such an angry, hostile kid that I almost always had to spank him twice for everything. Once for the thing he did wrong and then once his reaction to the spanking. And finally I got through to him. He was a slow learner, but finally got through that it was no point in getting two for the same thing. And gradually he brought his temper into control, and today he is a normal human being. He's not perfect. He's too much like his old man, but he is a normal human being. Don't let children vent their wrath in an uncontrollable... Oh, you know what that is? That's a temper fit. And you let them do it in the nursery and there'll be a teenage time bomb going off in 10, 12 years. The time to solve that potential Molotov cocktail thrower is in the nursery. The sooner you work on it, the easier it is to handle. Remember this, about 50% of a child's character is molded by the time he's 3 years old, and 75% by the time he's 5 years old. So the sooner you bring that character into control, the better off you're going to be. And while I'm on that subject, let me just suggest that the reason God gave you to them is to teach them authority, the respect for authority. They may get mad and say, "I hate you." You ever had your kids say they hate you in a fit of rage? Oh, don't get all berserk. You're not the first parent that said that. I've gone through it 3 or 4 times. I've only had 4, so I've only had 4 to do it. But it's universal. Now they just can't wait to get over to our house for a free meal. And but seriously, don't take too seriously what a kid will say. Remember, he's going to use every weapon he's got. And here you are, big hulking adult, and here he is, a little child, and he can't hit you and hurt you. So what is he going to do? He's going to verbalize and hurt you the best he can. It's just weapons. Disregard them and make him learn to be obedient. I think the best pedagogue I've ever read is Susanna Wesley. Never spent a day in college. She's an expert on raising kids, however. She had 19. Two of whom shook the continent of England for God. Now, I just have to believe a woman that can mother children like that ought to have a little sense about raising kids. And you know what her motto was? You ought to memorize this and use it when you want to, when your heart feels like you're just going to break because you have to punish kids. And I don't know any good parent where punishing kids is fun. And Susanna Wesley said, "The child that does not learn to obey his mother and father in the home will not obey God or man outside of the home." I think that's the most profound statement on raising children I've ever read. Next to that, Dr. Jim Dobson, a Christian psychologist, child psychologist in Los Angeles, has some excellent material in his book, Dare to Discipline. I don't agree with everything the guy said, just about 95% of it, but I think it's a great book. And he says, and I think this is classic, he says, never spank a child for mistakes. I instantly thought, as I saw my son, well, let me finish this statement. Never spank a child for mistakes, but always spank a child for rebellion. Man, that's good advice. Always just determine, was that a rebellious act? If it is, you have got to bring that into control. That's what God gave that child to you for. Someone who loved him enough to learn to bend that will, break that will. I know they say, "Oh, you don't want to break his spirit." Don't worry about breaking his spirit. If you love him, you won't break his spirit. As long as you don't do one very harmful thing. And that's one of the reasons I love to talk to married couples about anger. One of the worst things you can do in the discipline of your child is to discipline him when you're angry. Someone asked me earlier today, should you spank a child when you're angry? Because if you let too much time lapse, the effectiveness of the discipline is nullified. No, it isn't. The effectiveness of the discipline is nullified when you do it angry. Because, remember, a child can read your spirit. And if you're angry, he knows your anger is wrong. And so what he does is he inwardly blames you for your evil behavior and attitude, and he doesn't accept the justice of the punishment. But if you come to that same child and you say, "Now, son or daughter, I'm sorry I have to do this, but this is what you've done, and this is the rule in our house, and so we've got to take care of it." And I always like to have them pray. I find that it's easier to have them pray beforehand. They really are contrite. Doesn't change the outcome. Always, if that's the rule, that's the way it's got to be. And then do it. But anticipation, when you are getting emotional control, is an aid to learning. Anticipation is so important to kids. Even going to some places, it's anticipating that experience. Well, a spanking is the same thing. And I found with two boys about 2 years apart, and the younger one was almost as big as the older one. We just had one giant Olympic tournament all the time. And they thought their bed was a wrestling mat. And one of them banged the other one so hard one day his head came through the door. And so we had to set a few rules. And the way we solved a basic pattern in our family is I couldn't just bring myself to taking that wooden spoon. And that's what we always used for a very philosophical reason. That's what my mother used on me. And that, a maple wooden spoon, you know, they're inexpensive and they really do. They don't inflict permanent damage, but they do inflict pain on that part of the anatomy that God has designed just for such things as sitting and spanking. And I believe there is a nerve that goes from the seat of the pants to the brain that needs to be utilized and electrified from time to time. In any case, we found that we'd set up a standard and say, all right, boys, this is the rule. If you forget to bring the trash cans in, the first time you forget, it's one swat with a spoon. And then the second time, it's two. And the third time, it's three. And it's the four. You know, it's easy to understand. And fighting the same thing. The first time, I'll never forget the first time we decided, okay, no more of this just flailing away. It's going to be, you know, well-ordered and structured. And so I told them, and they thought that was neat. Cut down to one from about 8 or 9 to 1. Man, that wouldn't be bad. And so they just couldn't wait to see how it was all going to work out. And so finally they had a big brawl, and I said, okay, boys, it's the first time. Go get the wooden spoon. Oh, the first time they didn't mind. Never after that did they like that routine. But I find it was helpful for them to go into the kitchen. Amazing. Most of the time they couldn't find it. But, you know, the first time they got it and they brought it in, and I said, okay, now, Larry, you bend over and tighten it up. Get your ankles and now, come on, you can get it tighter than that. And I only gave him one, but it really went off. I mean, and I made a mistake. He was standing too close to the wall. I never did that after that. I always put him by the bed, you know. Didn't want to be accused of child abuse. And so by the time he got through, the second one quit smiling. And after that, I found that with my kids, they always had to have three for the same thing. Finally, they work up to three. But only a few things were four, and I never had to give five for the same thing. As I said, they were a little slow learners, but they finally got the message. Anything else about child discipline? Yes, ma'am.
What about children, though, who are so young that you can't sit them down? You know, okay. This is why I'm doing
it. They're so young?
Well, yeah.
How young?
Maybe between 9 months to 18 months.
They understand a lot more than you think. Yeah, they can understand. Yeah, you just, you know, you don't have to beat them. You just kind of make it smart a little. And
I agree with the spanking, but when you're talking about not doing it in anger, you know, or right. If you wait for a while, then the effect can be just something.
Well, your mental attitude will help you when you look at it as an exciting opportunity for you to teach them a lesson they need to learn. That makes it less angry prone. But never let your anger be expressed through spanking or paddling a child. And I recommend you never slap a child's face. Never. They have a bottom that is designed for that. But never slap a child's face. Real harm to their jaw and their nose and their ears has been done. Besides, there's another very interesting factor. As far as I know, in every verse in the scripture that talks about spanking, it always talks about a rod. Now, that isn't a steel rod, by the way. But there's always a rod. Now, the reason for that, I think, is that when I reach my hand out for my child, I want him to know that is an expression of love. So that if he only gets a spanking with something other than my hand, then he never is afraid of my hand. But if I use that for loving and spanking, oh, that's self-defeating. Okay, how do you show acceptance when there is disapproval of actions? I don't know. Oh, how do you handle sibling rivalry? I guess you're talking about children. Yes, sir.
Before we leave the subject, I was wondering how you determine the difference between rebellion and just not hearing you.
I think by what they're doing. The thing I... the illustration... how can you tell the difference between rebellion and a mistake? That's a judgmental call.
Not understanding.
Oh, give them the benefit of the doubt, you know, the first or second time. But after a while, when you decide that they're pulling your leg, sooner or later you have to make a judgment call. You know, and all, even professional football referees aren't always right. The instant playback, but they don't call off the game, and the game isn't ruined because they made a mistake. We might think it is. Parents are going to make mistakes from time to time, but you'll make more mistakes by not dealing with rebellion. But usually you can tell by the attitude of the face. They'll show their anger. Find out which way he shows his anger, through the eyes or the flushing of the face or foaming at the mouth or whatever. And yes, sir. Any peaches and light. Only one way to handle that. Same treatment outside the home as inside the home. And never let them work you, those crafty little rascals. They act like your partner, don't they? They, of course, because they wouldn't. I say that because I'm sure they wouldn't get that from you. But they learn that at church, isn't it neat? That's the place where they think they can get by with it. Well, don't let them get by with it. They'll try it. I remember one time we had evangelistic meetings and our father operated on that basis, but they were outside in a tent and he jerked his kid outside and he didn't take him far enough away from the tent. And he really disrupted the service, but the kid got the message. Don't let him pull your leg out of the home.
Are you saying that not delay it? Discipline just as soon as you possibly can?
Yeah, take him out in the car. If you're in a restaurant, and you say, now, young man, if you do that one more time, I'm going to take you out in the car and give you, you know what? If you say that, do it. Don't ever promise a thing like that. One of the biggest threat, or one of the biggest areas of need in discipline is consistency. You're going to teach him either you're going to be consistent or inconsistent. That's why it's not good to say, to have a long list of things you're going to spank him for. Use other forms of punishment. I hated spanking. That was always the last tool. I found that sitting on the edge of their bed for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 minutes, oh, that was tough. In fact, I've had my kids beg me for a spanking. Not very often. Yes?
I wonder if you don't have your rod with you, you know, to discipline them. I mean, we carry a rod in the car.
Don't you wear a belt? Belt works good.
Oh.
Bottom of the shoe.
Pants that don't need belts.
I wouldn't use my hand. I'd use a shoe very softly and carefully, not the heel, particularly a woman's. Okay, how do you show acceptance when there's disapproval of actions? That's very delicate, but very important. Whenever you're disciplining a child, always seek the grace of God to remember you do not want to communicate you disapprove of the child, only that particular action. It's not acceptable. I love you as a total entity, but I don't approve of that. And unfortunately, you have violated or you've crossed the line, and this is what happens. Report cards for a good example, you know. We all have a tendency to demand that our child do what we think they should do. And it's important to accept them and encourage them and not beat them down repeatedly. And sibling rivalries, you just have to teach them that that's not in our home. Make sure you have to bend over backwards to equalize your love and the expression of your love. I don't think you should treat the third child any differently than the first child. And love them all individually. And it's helpful for all of them to know that they can all rush into your heart. And God has given the heart an ability to be divided up between several children. And sibling rivalries can be good. You know, they've got to compete in life and use it as a tool of good. What is the practical balance between withholding an issue and generating anger, bitterness, and confronting the issue resulting in hurt? I don't think I understand the question. I'm sorry. I don't understand the question. How does a melancholy woman with a very poor attitude toward sex, brought on from childhood, overcome that attitude? Well, quite gradually, very honestly. Reading will help, reading what the Bible says about it, what some Christian writers have said about it, and understand that God means it for good. And I've seen many women climb over enormous walls in this area, but it doesn't take place overnight, and it sure helps to have a loving, understanding, thoughtful husband. But one of the areas that will be of great help to you is to forget about how you think and what's good for you and recognize the love need of your partner, male or female, and give yourself to the fulfillment of this because you love your partner. And the more you forget about yourself, the more you receive. Biblical principle is give and it shall be given. And instead of trying to get out of the relationship, give and you'll find you'll get. How does spiritual maturing and commitment for several years affect negative character traits? Does it make it harder to identify your temperament? Oh, very definitely. I have Christian friends whose spiritual maturity is such that I couldn't possibly diagnose their temperament. And I know them intimately. But I find I can diagnose an unsaved person's temperament usually in about 5 minutes. Or a carnal Christian. They're easy to pick out, but consecrated Christians are really difficult because I think it's easier to read it from the negative than it is the positive. How does a phlegmatic husband get motivated without nagging by his wife? Well, by the Holy Spirit. I assume this is the phlegmatic husband. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. If it is you, the Lord, for the Lord's sake, be the man and the leader that you can be. Now, a phlegmatic man will never be a dynamic leader, but he can use his phlegmatic passivism as a shield and just retreat into a cave and pull the door in behind him, and then everybody's a loser. But he can be more aggressive and help himself in this area if he wants to be. But I find many phlegmatics use that as a weapon. They don't like turmoil, and so they just withdraw into silence. And that's just an expression of selfishness and hostility. Had a 28-year-old guy, phlegmatic, married to a woman who talked like a machine gun. I mean, and he said, you know, very slow of speech, he said, we get into an argument, he said, I'm no match for her. He said, I suck in my breath to say something and she's into the next chapter. And so I tried to help them, and about 3 weeks later, I said to him at church one day, I said, hey, how are things going? And he thought I meant their problem. And he said, oh, fantastic. I finally learned how to handle that woman. I said, oh, what is it? He said, silence. She can't stand it. He said, last week I was quiet for 5 days. I said, hey, that's no solution. In fact, your body can't stand that. It won't be long and you're going to have ulcers. He's 28 years old. Nice, sweet guy, the kind that never get ulcers. He got ulcers before his 29th birthday. And you'll find that silence is no solution, but it's usually the resort of the passive person. And what you need to do is you need to face the fact with your partner that they just plain talk too much. You ever been around Christians that you finally just get tired of their yakety yak yak yak? Well, somebody ought to tell them. And the person that lives with them may be forced to tell them in a nice way. But what we do is about these unpleasant things in life, we let them build up and build up and build up, and then when we tell them, it's overkill. Better to get emotional control and say, hey, there's something in a sensitive area about you I'd like to share with you when you feel good. I'd like to do it, you know. Usually, they're so curious, they want to, oh, what it is? And then say, in a nice way, remember, truth hurts, love is kind. I'll talk to you more about communication in marriage, but say it gently and thoughtfully, but tell them. What do you, one of the characteristics of love is sincere. What do you look for in a Christian school system that would ensure a balanced, viable alternative to the public school or other private religious systems? I don't know how many people have the luxury of choosing between Christian school systems. But when it comes to choosing between the public sector and a Christian school, there is no competition. You know, there are some things more important in life than an education. You know, like morals and principles and biblical concepts. And I find that the public school is really the destroyer of our society today. And it's getting worse all the time. The only thing is, Christian schools overwhelmingly give a better education than non-Christian schools, public schools. When we started out in education, it wasn't always that way, but now there are statistics. We can prove that nationwide, the Christian school movement gives at least a 10% better average score on the tests in the senior year in high school than secular schools. And I'm convinced, in fact, you know, the state of Indiana has finally passed a rule for public schools that I thought was rather interesting. And that is that before you can graduate from their high schools now, you have to be able to read at least on a sixth grade level. I thought that's pretty neat, isn't it? What's the matter with requiring a 12th grade reading level if you're going to graduate from the 12th grade? We find that in our Christian college, we overwhelmingly have to get kids from secular Christian high schools into a remedial grammar course and sometimes a remedial reading course before they can even start to do college work. Isn't that terrible? And we're not unique. I saw on a TV program an educator at the University of Stanford said, our enrollees in the freshman class come from the upper 12 percentile of the high school graduating seniors, and 50% of them flunk the remedial English test and have to take a special course to write an intelligible composition college level. I'll tell you, the public school today is so obsessed with free education and freedom of thought and do it whatever you feel like doing that they're not educating anymore. And so with me, it isn't really an option. I think it's an exciting thing to have a choice. By the way, yes, sir?
I'm a public school teacher, so I'd like to take issue with a couple of things.
Fine. We're glad to debate you on the subject.
I think maybe in part, though, aren't parents that send their kids to Christian schools more conscientious parents anyway?
Probably.
In terms of helping their kids at home and maybe cutting back on TV and that kind of thing.
Yeah, because you have to pay tuition and that's a sacrifice and you don't want your money to go down the drain. Sure, I think you're right.
The point that, you know, we start bagging public school, government part, kind of bagging our homes and saying, God, I mean, isn't that partly the brain?
I don't take the responsibility for the fact that so many kids do not know how to read. I think that's the public school's absolute failure with a grandiose educational experiment that didn't work. And I don't think the fact that so many kids have to use calculators today because they can't even add up. What is it? A national survey indicated that only 1% of American high school graduating seniors this year could balance a checkbook. 1%. And I think that's basic to life. Only 10% could compute a taxi fare. And that isn't put out by a Christian group. That's a secular educator's analysis. You know, when I pick on school teachers, I have to be fair and say that each local community is neat. If you are stuck with a school system, I'd suggest you just get busy at election time and elect some Christians that have their heads screwed on straight to the school board and take over the thing. And have it run, fire the principal or superintendent that's not doing the job and bring in some dedicated people. Yes, sir.
There's another school of thought, maybe you could react to this, where if you put your kids in school, a public school, you kind of, they give you an opportunity to deal with them, with the world, before they actually are out in the world.
Yeah, I think maybe 30 years ago or 20 years ago, when all principals weren't ridiculed in the public sector, so much, and massive doses of harmful teaching and practice was indulged, I think that's maybe true, but not anymore, in most schools. Depends on the level, but Today, our junior highs and high school, that's where I have such very strong feelings. I think the battle for the kid is won or lost on the junior high and high school level. Now, it's important in the other areas, but there it is absolutely crucial. And you find that so many of them are dope pits, sex pits, crime pits. I get reports. I read the article of a 30-year police officer, retired after 30 years, inner-city police duty. And he worked 1 week in a local high school as a security guard and quit. He said it was too dangerous. And you find today there's all kinds of crime and vice going on. I've talked to girls who say, I never go to the bathroom in the public school. It's unsafe. Well, there has to be something wrong someplace when you have that kind of a... It's no longer an educational environment. I haven't been around schools a great deal. But the worst profanity I've heard in the last year was in the hall corridor of the local high school. And I was just walking down the corridor, and it just filth. It's really something. And in fact, just last week, I got a copy of letters sent in the state of California. One of the state senators voted against an ecology-sponsored bill. And it was the vote that made the difference. And the 51-year-old fifth grade school teacher in my town was incensed. And so he got his fifth grade class to write letters to that senator, gave him his name and address. And they were photocopied and brought on the floor of the California Senate. And the most obscene, filthy, vile things. I've read them. It's incredible for fifth grade kids. And the inspiration for all that was her public school teacher. Yes, sir.
I'm an administrator in the school system, and I just like to say that I do think, in all fairness, that private schools really have an advantage over us, and that they do not have to take every child.
Right.
We're the dumping ground for many public schools in our community.
I'm sure that's true.
And we have to deal with the students that the private schools cannot deal with.
I'm sure that's true, and I'm sure people like you have to abide by administrative decisions that you deplore, that you know aren't really good.
I accept most of the criticism that you have given the educators, but I do think a lot of this criticism should go right back to the home. I do think that there's a, with the law that we have to contend with, not today. There are many things that we have our hands tied as far as what we can do. Let's say, for instance, discipline. I believe in spanking as a last resort, and I've done it. But now a new law is you cannot even spank a child until you have talked with him, and you have to have a written report for every step.
Right, and I agree with you, and I'm not blaming Christian educators because of these things, but the fact that those things exist and are the norm in the school makes it no longer adequate education for us Christians to send our kids to their school. That's the point. And so we have to come up with an alternative. And I'll be honest with you, I am really so sold on this. Of course, we probably have one of the worst educational systems known to man in California, and that's why I feel so keenly. I believe that big churches like our own have a responsibility to start a massive new Christian school system to spread all over the United States, utilizing our church facilities Monday through Friday. And I'll just tell you how we're implementing this. We have over 1,400 kids in education now, and we've finally run out of space. We've got them in every closet and corner. So our church has hired a Christian school superintendent, a secretary, and an office, and we're launching a program where we go out to churches all over our community, and our goal is to start Christian schools and other churches. We'll come in and run it, and we'll provide a place where Christians can send their kids to school where they get a good high-level education. And I believe in high academics. Our high school was one of the first Christian high schools in California to get accreditation. And I think you can hold that up and also create the environment for them to go out and serve the Lord. By the way, you get a kick out of this. When we got our accreditation for our high school last year, we were investigated by five secular educators, one of which turned out to be a born-again Christian. But the other four were all principals in huge high schools, one of 3,000, one of 2,500, and one of 2,200. And two of them came to me on the side and said, I don't want you to think that I don't understand what you're trying to do in this Christian school. He said, I send my children to a Christian school in our community. Why? Because they knew the zoo they had on their hands, and they didn't want their kids to turn out to be like so many other kids. Yes, sir?
But the problem for you lies in the fact that private schools are not dealing with the deep-rooted problems that some kids have. They won't do it. And we do have to deal with it. And they're the ones that I don't know of a private school that will deal with a child who is in the drug scene.
Right.
We have to deal with
right.
them. And we have to do something.
Yeah, but you've got the resources to do it, you know. The public school in the last 10 years has increased its administrative costs 318%. In our Christian schools, we'd be priced out of the ballpark. And consequently, and frankly, I don't take the blame for this thing. Jack Hiles in Indiana took a survey among his high school kids in his massive Sunday school and asked how many kids had ever taken dope. And then his next question was, where did you get your first dope? And 55% of those kids said, from my school teacher. I don't think we Christian schools are creating that problem. Yes, sir?
You suggested sending your kids from grade one?
If you have that option. But many families without a great deal of income, if you have to make a choice between a junior high in a Christian school and the elementary school, I'd put the junior high in. That's where they really need that Christian environment. Yes, ma'am.
I agree with you on all you said about the Christian school. I can definitely see. And I wish I had the opportunity of teaching in a Christian school, and I don't. But as a public school teacher, I can definitely tell. And I know they did a survey about the teacher said the problem was no longer trying to teach the kids anything in the books. I mean, they couldn't get by the discipline. And I know a lot of that came from brainwashing I got in college from the same old crummy psychology courses. And when I went to build off and different things that I learned, the right way of discipline, I think. But my problem is still I have to deal with the kids in school who don't have Christian parents. And I can sure point them out very quickly who have a Christian parent and who don't, and who can respect authority and who doesn't. Well, I guess the kid who does not respect authority has, in the fourth grade, already seen a psychiatrist for maybe 2 or 3 years, once a week. And I have several of those in the classroom that can just, I can't handle all that load on counseling. You know, and it's not that, you know, parents won't let you do it. I'm really handicapped in a lot of ways, except through prayer, you know, I'm just an example. But I have kids who won't take responsibility for what they do. And I don't say, why did you do that? I say, what did you do? And I try to stick with that until they admit it. But I have some kids that are so rebellious that they will not admit what they do. And I feel so defeated because I don't know what to do then. And then I have to hold them in the classroom.
Well, I can appreciate this, and as a Christian, of course, you have resources in the Lord to extend your natural capabilities and training in coping with that situation, and this is not an unnatural or unusual situation. You have to do the very best you can, and I think you should be a better teacher because you're a Christian. And personally, I'm no longer interested in trying to overhaul the secular school system. I think with $108 billion a year and all the federal aid and all the rest, if it can't do the job, then far as I'm concerned, we Christians ought to just forget it and give ourselves. We need people like you in Christian school. Maybe you need to look around for a job in Christian school where you can do your thing.
Well, I just have a hard time handling that too.
Yeah. I can believe it. And it only takes a small percentage of bad apples to spoil the whole barrel. But that's the reason I don't want my kids in that kind of a barrel. Yes, sir.
Statement and a question. The statement is there have been proposed that people be able to cast their school money ballot for any school they wish. In other words, you're greatly hindered in starting a Christian educational system because all your money still goes to the public system.
Yeah.
And that's something, if it were implemented, could provide a lot more alternatives because then you've got the money going.
I like the idea, if we could get the money without government control. That's the big if. Uncle Government loves to take the money out of your left pocket and give it to you for your right pocket while extracting their pound of flesh, which is about 42%, and then telling you what you have to pay, what you have to do in order to get it back. And that's just the way of our so-called democratic process.
My question is related to his comment. Is it true that you will not accept certain people to your school system if, say, they have a drug problem or aren't saved?
Well, within certain things, we have a prescribed responsibility because we have commitments to the kid, the parent who's sacrificing to send his kid to a Christian environment school so that we don't let it get corrupted. We will take in kids like that under certain conditions. We'll watch them tight and we'll be very strict with them, but we can only allow ourselves a certain percentage and we make them shape up. And you know, we have found that if we ship a kid in the 10th or 11th grade, many times he'll come back with a whole new motivation. He gets back into that thing and he realizes he's left a great place and gone into something that really where he doesn't feel comfortable, and their motivation is much better the second time around. But by the way, in fairness to educators, you got to understand that the working day guy that's out there on the firing line isn't the one that has set the policies of education that are filtering down and corrupting. It's the humanist governors that come in to use the school system to corrupt the morals and the generation. Some of them are so liberal you can't believe. I almost feel like they're demon-possessed, some of those high echelon characters. I've dealt with them. Where I got my eyes open in 1966 over the sex education controversy, and boy, they're just almost obsessed with controlling the mind. Mind control is what it's all about. They're going to make flaming liberals out of them or die in the attempt. Yes, ma'am.
What was your opinion of the accelerated Christian?
I have that question here. Maybe you asked it. Accelerated Christian education as used in many Christian schools. That is a great big, you know, some are using it with trained teachers. And some are using it with people that are just glorified babysitters. And so how can you say, how do I like it? I still believe that the best education is going to be with a trained teacher. I think there is great credibility, and we intend to try and adapt the accelerated Christian education training program from kindergarten through the sixth grade. But from that point on, we are definitely going to stick to the seventh or to the grade system because of the social and other factors. But even then, we're going to insist that they have standards for the educators. Absolutely. Absolutely. However, if I were in a situation where my only option were an ACE school and the secular school, I think I would lean in this direction. You see, that's one of the advantages to being around the barn for 20 years in the same city. We have had hundreds of kids come through our system, our church. We have over 200 kids in Christian work right now and many others in Christian schools around the country. But we could have had 600 if it hadn't been for the public school and the damage that has been done to many of these kids in such situations. So if I sound a little hostile, it's because I've been over the road and I've seen the shipwreck of human beings. And it is probably the most frustrating thing I deal with.
So if you had the choice of the ACE with no trained teachers and public schools, you would choose the...
Yeah, but I'd sure supplement their reading at home. I'd make sure when he got out of the first grade he could read, and when he got out of the second grade he knew something about math, and I'd watch that thing very closely and maybe send him to summer school to shim up or something. But wherever you could. You know, a lot of missionaries have bought correspondence courses and taught their own kids. I don't say that's the best arrangement, but that's sure better than exposing them to someone who's out for other than education purposes. What do you look for? I think I've answered that. Pardon? Oh. You have talked about and written in your books about the difference between men and women, emotionally, psychologically. What scripture has influenced your thinking on this issue? Well, the one I referred to earlier about Eve being deceived. Adam was not deceived. He sinned willfully. And I think there is something there. Now, I think that a woman is a more emotionally expressive person, whatever her temperament. I think she's more emotionally expressive. For example, in clerics, cleric boys' tear ducts usually dry up, not physically, but emotionally, about the time he's 11 or 12 years of age. And I met many clerics, they just quit crying when they get out of the junior Sunday school department. But even choleric women can cry. A woman has a greater emotional expressibility. And I think she is now I know you ladies may not like this, but I think a woman makes more emotionally directed decisions than a man. It's easier for her to do something and her response to her husband, who never understands this, he'll say, "Why did you buy that new dress," or whatever it is. And she said, "Well, you know, I was depressed and I knew it would make me feel better. Or I just felt like it." A man doesn't understand that. What she ought to do is understand that he's got to have reason. Now, his reason isn't always good. Men are always logical. It may be lousy logic, but they always got to have ask a man why he bought a new car. You go up to a guy and say, "Hey, I like your new car." What's the involuntary response? "Well, you know, the motor fell out of my old one and the tires were worn out and, you know, I'd had 12 million miles on the thing." He's always got to give you a bunch of excuses. And then, of course, this one was on sale. But a man has a line of reasoning. You ask a woman, "Well, why did you get this new car?" "Well, I like the color." In fact, it doesn't have any engine and she has to wind up the rubber bands. But I get it from that, I think, and the fact that God has given a man a role of leadership. And the woman is to be the helpmeet of the man in helping him fulfill his leadership role. That doesn't mean that she can't be his advisor and counselor. And many times a woman has excellent advice to give. And a man is a fool who won't listen to his wife. He's also a fool if he always obeys her. But he's a fool if he won't let her. In fact, I'd like to just suggest this in a woman's defense. A woman doesn't always want you to do what she tells you to do. But she sure wants the right to be heard. And I think she deserves that right. And you ought to weigh her input. Now, you may reject it. And I suggest if you do, that you do it very tactfully. But at least hear her out. Let's see, there's another one. Can't think of it right now. The needs. What is the woman's need from a man? Love. That's emotion. What is a man's need from a woman? Respect. The reason God commanded these two things to the opposite sex is because it was the need of the other person. Okay.
Standing in 1 Peter 3:7, wives is the weaker vessel.
I find it very easy to apply that physically. Most wives are weaker. She can only press about 110 pounds and he can probably press 115. There are some areas where a woman is stronger. I think a woman can bear more pain as a rule than a man. She'll certainly put up with more sacrifice and more suffering, even emotional suffering. She has more elasticity to her love than a man. But from that standpoint, I think there are certain things. I don't think God intended women to shovel concrete. I know the women's lib not. You know, we're really getting advanced. You're going to have women emptying garbage and running one of these cement choppers. Yeah, and I think that's really great. I don't consider myself a male chauvinist. I really don't. I think the greatest thing God ever made was women. I really love women, but I think that they are more comfortable in emphasizing their femininity than masculinity. And I think a man ought to be masculine and a woman ought to be feminine. That doesn't mean one is superior to the other. You can be equal but different. How do you determine your temperament? Oh, I covered that. You haven't figured it out now, buy my book. When you see weaknesses in your partner, how do you take positive steps to correct the weakness without communicating rejection and without arousing defense hostility? Very lovingly and gently. And I tried to cover that by never letting your love be conditional to correcting behavior, but speak about it gently. And I'll talk about that tomorrow in communication. Could you speak briefly concerning false teachers and how we can know the difference between true and false teachers? Yes, the better you know the Bible, the easier it is to tell the truth. Because the Bible is the test. Measure what a person says according to the Word of God. And I'll tell you a way to tell a good church. This isn't very theological or profound, but I'll tell you how to. You're looking for a new church in your community. Don't pay a great deal of attention to the sign out in front unless, except that you look for, I wouldn't waste time going to a church that didn't have a Sunday night service or a Wednesday night Bible study or some midweek deal, because you need an emphasis in the Word of God. And then listen to the church service very carefully on Sunday morning or any other time. Beware of the church that puts Bibles in the pew, because that's the one that teaches you to leave your Bible at home and use the one in the pew. I am death on that. Now, I know some of your churches do for a variety of reasons. Some Bible salesman came by or something. But anyway, here's the real test. Listen, and when the preacher says, turn to Matthew so-and-so, listen. If you don't hear that noise, you're in the wrong church. You know why? If a preacher uses the Bible, the people bring the Bible. And if it's not a Bible church, it's just an exercise in religion. I don't care how great the choir is, and I sure hope you don't pick out the church because of the massive pipe organ up in the front. Of course, I'm a cleric, and they're not great music lovers, so take that into consideration. Who helps the divorcee? What view should we take of them as... should we take as a couple toward them? Oh, I'm glad you care. Now, they have a tough time. My wife has a chapter in her book on spirit control woman on that, and in her research, she found that so many divorcees or single women that have been married say one of the hardest times for them is their couple friends that invite them over and want to include them, because then they get there and they're all alone. They're the only oddball there, and they feel out of sorts. So a little suggestion is, whenever you invite one single, former married, always invite another one for companionship to them, maybe two or three, so that it isn't just couples and then one. A little technique. But be considerate of them. They're going through a hurting process, and they need somebody to be with them. I'm glad you care. The Lord will guide you to be tender and considerate of them. And don't push them into another hasty marriage. Well, you know, running from one situation is not... I've seen some great people strike out the second time around. The only thing I would suggest to a person that has been married before is do the same thing that a person is starting to get married. Make sure you're doing the will of God. How do you teach your child, for or over, to learn to listen to his conscience and the Spirit of God in making decisions of right and wrong? Well, that's what parental correction is all about. Very graciously and having them memorize key verses in the Word of God and instructing them. line upon line, precept upon precept. That's what you are for. You are the teacher. You are the primary molder of the thinking process of that child. Give some practical ways. Oh boy. Give some practical ways a phlegmatic husband can take the leadership with a choleric wife. Well, I suggest a big club and a suit of armor. Number one, it helps if you have an open, honest talk to begin with. And you get the help of that choleric to recognize for spiritual reasons she should bring herself into submission unto her phlegmatic husband as unto the Lord, for the Lord's sake, for her sake also and for his. And then try to be a more aggressive leader. It's easier for a choleric woman to follow the leadership of a more aggressive phlegmatic leader. Remember this, a phlegmatic can be a good leader. He has that practical bent of mind, and people, he's diplomatic and good with people as long as he isn't reacting. But if he's threatened in the home, it's difficult. But you can do it with the Lord's help. I've seen some beautiful trophies in God's grace. How do you keep a child from lying over a wrong deed he has done? Mrs. Wesley never spanked for the bad deed when the truth was told. I am not succeeding on her principle. Well, I didn't know Mrs. Wesley had that principle. I mean, you can throw a brick through the window and run in and say, hey, I did it, and you don't get a spanking, eh? Well, God bless her. I don't think I'd follow that routine. I'd have him repair the window or make him pay for it. Maybe not spank him, just make him go out and get a job and earn the money to pay for the window and put it back in. I made one of my kids put a window in one time. After I had to come over the next day and take it out again and put it in right, but at least he never broke another window. He learned his lesson. But remember this, the watchword of humanism is to remove responsibility from a child. That's very harmful. As a parent, put the responsibility of a child's behavior on him, lovingly and graciously and within parental reason. And remember, spanking is the last tool available. Don't jump at that one first. There are many other better methods of discipline. And personally, I don't think you should ever spank a child for something you have not told him what to do right in advance. Should child discipline be administered only in private or in front of brothers and sisters or in public? I think personally, unless it's a repeated thing in defiance because it's public, you should always take a kid into private. You know, there's no way you can keep it. You take him into the men's room and they don't hear a sound, and they comes out and tears running down his cheeks. You know, you can figure out what happened, but I would respect his self-respect and never spank him in front of someone else. What is the relationship of temperaments and spiritual gifts? Could a phlegmatic have a gift of leadership? Yes, I have already said, I believe they are good leaders, but they are reluctant leaders. I've never heard of a phlegmatic volunteer for leadership. But you push it on them and they make great leaders. Really, they do. But back to the first question on temperament and your spiritual gift. I have a theory, and you have to weigh it in the light of it. You notice I have not rushed into print on the subject of spiritual gifts. It still is an unmatured theory. But here it is, for what it's worth. I believe that the asset you get from the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gift part is strength for our weaknesses. I do not think you get new gifts at salvation or when you're filled with the Spirit of God. God gives you, according to His choice, your individual talents and capabilities. That's the genetic arrangement. And you'll find that you can realize those best when you have your weaknesses fortified by the Holy Spirit. Most people, without Christ, do not realize their maximum potential because of the overwhelming power of their weaknesses. And, yes, sir?
One question I guess. Could a sanguine have a gift of mercy?
Oh, yes. They have a compassionate tendency. Yes. They make great visitation workers and hospital callers if they can remember what hospital you're in. Oh, I kid the sanguines because they're so neat and transparent. But if those dear folks can just learn discipline, they just can be fantastic human beings, really. Can you define hurt feelings as an expression of anger? In a form, it easily offended. The problem is same old problem, loving yourself more than you love the person. And so love is not easily offended, the scripture says. And so a hurt person has got a deficiency in love. And it's probably a form of anger. Could you speak briefly concerning... Oh, I've already said that. What procedures do you follow to get you to come to local church meetings? I don't come. I'm sorry, I just... only go to cities for seminars on Friday and Saturday, as a rule, where 25 ministers invite me to come. And I usually hold about 30 of those a year, and that's even my generous congregation and family will only let me be gone that much. How would you suggest handling non-Christian in-laws who go out of their way to make things difficult? Well, that's tough. But that's the real world. Very lovingly, love is the answer. Remember this. God will supply every need. And He will not forsake you. And I find that His grace is sufficient. So if you have a greater problem, then you can also expect greater grace. You know, how much grace does it take to live with Christian, Spirit-filled Christian in-laws? So instead of feeling envious of that person, you ought to feel sorry because they don't have much grace to live with those in-laws. And you have all this other grace to live with these miserable outlaws. And I suggest that you recognize that they have a need and interpret through the grid of understanding. They're just sinful, fallen members of the Adamic race, and you're seeing raw flesh. And your response to them should be because you want to love them to Christ. And if you get more concerned about their spiritual life, you'll be less inclined to take it personal. And after all, what are we? We're just slaves. Can you hurt a slave's feeling? You know, slave, we're just bond servants of Jesus Christ. And I find people with hurt feelings have forgotten who they really are. We need to get back to the basics. I don't think you could hurt the Apostle Paul's feelings, because he was just a slave anyway. What does a newly divorced person or widow do regarding their physical desires? Should they remarry quickly? Two questions. The second one is no. I've already answered that. And it's true. You've built up an appetite for something, and if you're at a certain age, you're going to find that this will be difficult for a while. But remember, God is able to supply all your need. You may have to take a lot of cold showers and... any person with this kind of problem ought to be very careful on what you see with your eye and what you read. And I don't think you should read anything that has a suggestible or combustible attitude to it. I find that usually people that have inordinate drives in this field are cluttering up their minds with the wrong material. How do you know who you should marry and when? I don't know if we're all married, what that has to do with the deal. if you've made a mistake, you that are married, seek not to be loose, so, you know, tough it out. One of the things, if you're thinking about advice to unmarried kids, one of the rules I always have is time. I find that whenever people are in a rush to fulfill the will of God, they're prone to make mistakes. And God isn't in a hurry. You know, He's the God of eternity. I'm always the impatient one. And I always suggest a couple needs a protracted period of separation before they make that final decision. And if you love a person as much or more after a protracted separation period, that's a good sign. And should a mother work? All depends on the mother, the temperament, the home situation, her attitude toward her. You know, I don't know. Depends on the situation. It can be dangerous at certain levels. For example, the younger the husband, the more dangerous it is, surprisingly enough. He's insecure about his masculine leadership, and the last thing he needs is a wife with an independent income. I suggest if she works, however, after the, I don't believe any woman, except under unusually difficult circumstances, should work until the children get off to school. The primary job is to raise those children at home. I think that's one of the reasons you school teachers have so much trouble with these kids, is they've never known what it's like to have a full-time mother. Now, when the kids go away to school, and many women work so they can send their kids to a Christian school today. This is a big problem. And I don't think there's anything wrong with a woman who wants to work. You know, you take a cleric and sentence her to a home with a bunch of push buttons. She can clean that place up in 3 hours. What does she do with herself the rest of the day? Ends up getting into trouble or creating it for somebody else. So I suggest use that energy. All depends on the woman and her relationship to her husband. As long as it doesn't ruin their relationship, and as long as you never get used to living on two incomes. A woman who works should always use her income, and it should be ours, never his and hers. It should always be ours. And you should save her income to do those special things, one-time shots. Never indebt yourself to a lifestyle that depends on those two incomes, because you should always have that working wife in the situation so that if suddenly it has to change, you can keep right on going and it isn't going to be ruinous. She might work to get the down payment for a home, and with houses going up, maybe that's the only way a couple will get a new home, or to be able to buy their own home or a new car or some furniture. But never use her income as a necessary part or obligate yourself with her income in view. Yes, ma'am?
I heard a survey recently that was done on when is the best time for mothers to work and the worst time. And they claim that it's high school age.
Depends on who made the survey. First time I ever heard that. I don't agree with it. Unless, of course, I'd have to know more about it. But my prejudices are such that I don't agree with it. But I do think it's helpful if you got the kind of a job. It's better if you don't have to work full time. And by the way, men, if she does work full time, remember, you are unreasonable to expect the same kind of output and work from her at home as you would if she weren't working. Amazing how many guys expect that working wife to come home while he sleeps on the couch and she prepares the dinner and then she cleans up after it and she cleans the house. And that's just male selfishness. You thought I was going to say chauvinism, didn't you? I never use that word. Hey, you know, it's getting too late. Even though I got some questions, maybe I can clean up some tomorrow, but some of you look like you're going to fall asleep.